thankful that we have a promise as children of God that the devil doesn't rule us. He's been defeated. Despite how he likes to live his life, he has been defeated. The end of his story's already been written. Boy, and he knows it. He's a defeated foe. And though he is the king of this world, and while wickedness is in high places, the kingdom of God still goes on. And the final kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And one day, everything is going to be put under his feet. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. But as children of God, it's our duty, it's our honor, and it's our privilege to proclaim him king while we walk here. Amen. And that's what praise and worship is all about. Appreciated Brother Timmy's testimony. That was good. Years ago, back in the little building, Brother Joe Yates preached a message on give the devil no quarter. If I could say it, how he says it, quarter, he said. Give the devil no quarter. And he preached for about an hour and 15 minutes on give no place to the devil. Amen. Because he is a defeated foe. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, it's feeling good up here tonight, so appreciate what God's doing. We're going to, well, that's good. Then just get with me then, and we'll just, let's have church together. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse number 1 is where we're going to start this evening. Appreciated Sunday school this morning. A little preachifying, testifying, teachifying. Pentecostal Sunday school, I guess, is what we're going to start terming it. And just some good input about praising God in the midst of trouble. And that where trouble is, God always tends to show up right in the middle of it. Amen. When he walks in and when he begins to come on the scene, trouble vanishes. Amen. And when we praise, it brings God's presence down. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 says, Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Amen. Let's go to the Lord tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you to God for the opportunity to be in your house. Lord, I thank you for your presence, Lord, your spirit, dear God, that we've been feeling this evening. Lord, in the way that you've moved, Lord, throughout this Lord's Day, I pray to God that you'll begin to take the message, Lord, and to deliver it to our hearts, Lord, and our minds. I pray, Lord, you'll anoint the messenger, Lord, to deliver this message tonight. I pray to God, Lord, that your power and your anointing, Lord, will rest in this assembly, Lord, and meet us in these altars tonight. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. So we begin to read here in 2 Kings chapter 5 about a man named Naaman. How many heard about Naaman? Okay, good. Then we won't have to waste time on introducing him. As we begin to get an introduction, though, to Naaman out of the Word of God, we begin to find that he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a friend. He was an enemy. But God had anointed him in the manner of the Old Testament. God had used him to bring deliverance to Syria. And this is part of a prophecy that God had given concerning the nation of Syria. And God had used this man, Naaman, and the Bible says that he was a great man with his master, and he was honorable. And because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And so as we begin to read this description, we begin to understand that Naaman was somebody that had invested his life in warfare. He had invested his life in service. He had invested his life in the protection of his country. He had worked his way up through the ranks to become a great commander in the host of Syria. And he had a reputation not only amongst the Syrians, but he had a reputation amongst the children of Israel as well. Everybody knew who Naaman was. And as we begin to see here, we find that he was brave. He was magnificent. He rode horses. He rode chariots. Everywhere Naaman went, he was a commanding presence. Nobody asked if it was Naaman that arrived. Because when Naaman walked in, everybody knew who Naaman was. But Naaman had a problem. He was a leper. Now anymore, leprosy is not nearly as big a deal as it used to be. It's a curable disease now. Back then, it was not a curable disease at all. If you had leprosy, it was just a matter of time before you died. And because it was so contagious, you were put off by yourself. You were quarantined, isolated. You either lived in a leper's colony, you lived with people of your own kind, whatever it was. What we find here is Naaman didn't live by himself. It wasn't a well-known problem. When Naaman went out to war, I don't know what they did, whatever it was, most people didn't know Naaman was a leper. The only people that knew that Naaman was a leper was those that was close to him. And when he would come back from battle and when he would return home and he began to try to treat his disease, try to take care of his problem that just increasingly got worse, he knew that it was inevitable that at some point in time he was no longer going to be able to hide the fact that he was a leper. And so we begin to continue in the story, and it picks up in verse number 2, and it says, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.'" So we see here that the Syrians were the enemy, and they went out warring, as they do. And they went out and they were captured some Israelites, and they brought them back captive, which was the custom of the day. And somehow this little maid ended up in the household of Naaman. And she found out that Naaman, the great captain of the Syrian host, had a problem. He was a leper. And no doubt she watched as time and time again, doctor after doctor and physician after physician and remedy after remedy was applied to Naaman with no avail. Nothing was changing the problem. And she said, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, because in Israel, we got another name that rivals Naaman. His name is Elisha. He's not a man of war. He's a man of God. And in Israel, when somebody has an incurable disease, we go to the man of God." And so they said, well, one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus." I like how the Bible paraphrases stuff. "Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel." They begin to tell Naaman about a man who could recover him of his leprosy, a man that could recover him of his problem, a man that had a permanent solution to the struggle that Naaman was having. You know, we're a lot like Naaman many times. Many times we have struggles. We have problems. And sometimes they're evident, but many times they're not. And sometimes it would seem that an individual really has their act together. But yet, in the confines of those that are closest, you understand that there's a struggle. Paul wrote about a problem he had that we do not know what it was. And I believe that many didn't know that he struggled with it for a long time until he penned it. And he wrote, and he said, you know, I besought the Lord to take away my problem. But he came and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, what I'm getting at is that it's okay to struggle. It's okay to have problems. It's okay. You're human. You're going to have struggles. You're going to have some problems. You're going to have to deal with some situations. You're going to have to deal with some temptations. You're going to have to deal with some tribulations. It's just part of being a human being with a sin nature in a sin-filled world. But you see, Naaman didn't want it out. He didn't want it everywhere, but only those that were closest knew about it. And they began to tell him about a permanent solution to his problem. So, you know what Naaman did? He got his chariot together. He got his men together. He put on his finest armor. He got his finest horses. He loaded up his finest gifts. And he made a trip to Israel. Now, the little maid didn't seem to know exactly where Elisha was. She just said he's in Israel. So we find that Naaman, he goes to the obvious place to find the man of God. Now, if you study your history, you're going to find that the place to find the man of God, that wasn't the man of God really wasn't welcome there. Because most of the time when the man of God had anything to say to the king of Israel, it wasn't good, it wasn't pretty, it was kind of ugly. Because he wasn't living right. But we find that Naaman comes to the king of Israel. He rides up and he says, where's the man of God who's going to heal me of my leprosy? And the king, so the Bible says he rent his clothes and it didn't even cross the king of Israel's mind that he was looking for Elisha. It didn't cross his mind. He said, the king of Syria is coming to pick a fight with me. But we find that Elisha heard that the king of Israel rent his clothes. How do you think Elisha heard about that? Spirit of God told him. Spirit of God said, hey, Elisha, I'm wanting to do something here, but he's kind of in the wrong spot. And the king doesn't know what to do because, Elisha, you've been preaching to the king, but the king's backslid and he's dead and he's dry and there's no revival in Israel. The only person that has an unbelief with God is you, Elisha, and I need you to take care of Naaman's problem. You know, sometimes we understand that we have problems. I haven't even given my title yet. I guess I got a little ahead of myself, but I'm preaching on throw down your umbrella. Looky there. You know, we do still have a few roof leaks around, but hopefully nothing that warrants the use of an umbrella in church service. Some of the churches we went into Belize, there's a few places if you sat in there and it started raining, you would have a few leaks on your head coming through the roof. But what I find is that sometimes we understand that we've got a problem. But guess what? We don't go looking in the right places to fix the problem. I got to switch hands here. It's just awkward to hold the mic with the left hand and the right hand. But I find that sometimes we go and we begin to search for solutions to problems. Maybe it's, well, you know, we all know we need revival. You know, we need revival. So, Brother Grant, you know what we should do? We should go get a bunch of books about revival. And we read and we read and we read. Oh, man, I love reading about Azusa Street, about the old moves of God, about the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards and the sinners in the hands of an angry God And I believe, if my memory serves me correct, a two-hour sermon that he wrote, read in a monotone with his eyes fixed on the back wall. It's like, Jonathan Edwards wasn't Pentecostal. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I believe he was Episcopalian, if my memory serves me correct, which isn't what it is now. But we can read and we can read. We say we need solutions to problems. But many times we go and we look for solutions in the wrong place. We figure that, well, you know, we need the victory, Brother Timmy, so surely we can read a few books about positive mental thinking, and we can become a better individual so that we can have some better moves of God and we can be more victorious. Oh, God help me. So many times we look for solutions in all the wrong places. I'm not against, don't get me wrong, I'm not against reading books about revivals. I'm not against reading some good books that are going to help you be just a better person. But many times we look for the answers to our problems in those places. Those are resources to push you towards the real answer. But many times we sell ourselves short, and we know that we got problems, and we know that we need solutions, but yet we look in all the wrong places for the solutions. You know, in this world, there are people that they're not happy. They're sad. So you know what? They begin to go look for ways to be happy. And we find that, hey, you know, a good way to be happy is to have a good rocking party. And you know, people live for the party on Friday and Saturday night, where it seems like they can have at least 4 to 6 hours of joy in their miserable lives. People are looking in places for solutions, permanent solutions to problems, but yet they're looking in all the wrong places. So Naaman comes and he's looking for a solution to his problem, but he's looking in the wrong place. He went to the king of Israel and said, surely the king can help. But the king, well, he couldn't help. He couldn't help. You know, there's a lot of things to help folks in this world anymore. Has anybody read the story of the Cross and the Switchblade? It's a good book. It's written about David Wilkerson's ministry to the streets of New York, to the gangs of New York inner city. But there's a man in there that gets saved, who's kind of a key element to Brother Wilkerson's ministry, and his name was Nicky Cruz. He was a drug addict. He was a murderer. He was a mean dude. He was a dude. That's a dude. And they started a program. Now my mind's going to go blank on it. Teen Challenge. Started a program named Teen Challenge. And if you study anything about that program, it's a drug rehab, Christian drug rehab, for drug addicts. And we've helped some people go to Teen Challenge through the years. I remember that. And we've sent folks that wanted to go. We've sent folks that didn't want to go. And we sent folks that stayed, and we sent folks that didn't want to stay. But you'll find that as you begin to study their teachings, there's a lot of, you know, get their act together teaching. But the one thing that they push is salvation and getting filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know if they still push it. I know some of them went a little liberal, but that's what it was based on. Because if you talk to anybody, the only thing that breaks the yoke of the addict, the bondage of addictions, is the power of God. But we got people that are looking for solutions to their problems in places where there's no solutions. And so we find the Naaman. He comes and he's looking and he's needing a solution. And so the king of Israel, he's upset. He's beside himself. He don't know what to do. You know what? A drug addict that's high, out of his mind, walked into most churches today. The church will wig out because they don't know what to do. I remember over there at Good Hope, because we was right on that highway, I remember people come in just off the road. I don't remember anybody that was high, but I remember some folks that were drunk. And they'd come in, and they'd be drunker than a skunk, and they would stink, and they were just, you know, they were just all over the place. And I've watched as they sat, in the house of God. And when they walked out that night, whether they made a commitment or not, they were sober. What is that? That's the power of God. It's the power of God that breaks the yoke, church. That's what I'm preaching tonight. It's the power of God that breaks the yoke. But I find that many people are looking for solutions, but they don't want to acknowledge the source to where the permanent solutions come from. Because what I find is that most people want a temporary solution to the problem. They just want the problem just to go away. Just put a Band-Aid on it, Brother Timmy. You know, I haven't ever got cut bad enough to have stitches, but I know there's a few folks in this church that have got cut really bad. And most of the time, there's always the question of, do I need stitches or not? Does a butterfly Band-Aid really work? Can I get some of that liquid Band-Aid to put on there, wrap it up, and it'll be okay? Most of the time, we don't want to go to the hospital. Why? Because we don't like what they're going to do to us there. We don't want the stitches. We don't want the trip. I'm that way. I hate the hospital. And I know one of these days I'm probably going to have to go. But I hope I'm dead by the time I get there. And sorry, Sister Sarah. But many times we don't want to put in the effort and the work that it's going to take to get permanent solutions to problems. So we want to run in and we want somebody to tell us, you know, well, if you do these 6 steps, then you're going to be on your way to being a better person. You're going to have the victory. You won't struggle no more. You'll have revival. You know, if you pray 7 times like Elijah did, then there will be a cloud of rain that comes down. Oh, all this sounds good. It sounds great. And we get all excited about it. But that's not a permanent solution. But Naaman was looking for the permanent solution. He was searching, but he just didn't understand where he needed to be. And so the man of God calls him. He calls to the king, and he said, King, you send him on down to my house. And so Naaman's there, and he's riding around in his chariot, and he's doing good, and he's looking good. And now the king of Israel knows that he's a leper. King Israel probably didn't know that, but he knows it now. But Naaman's figuring that it doesn't matter, because by the time I leave Israel, I'm going to be a whole man. And so he gets down to Elisha's house, and he came with his horses. You find this in verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Oh man, he pulled up. He came in. I mean, more than likely, it wasn't just to walk the horse up to the door type entrance. They came at a dead run. And he pulled them horses up there like he could do. And he swung that old chariot around right there in front of the house of the man of God. And said, da, 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 da. Naaman has arrived. Where's the man of God that's going to recover me of my sickness? Many times we come to the house of God like that. We have needs. And a lot of times we don't want to admit we have needs, but we come down to the altar, and we come down, and we want to look good, number one, you know. I mean, nobody in the church struggles. I mean, nobody needs to get saved again. Nobody needs to, you know, get refilled with the Holy Ghost. But we got to come down when everybody comes down so we can lift our hands, and nobody will really know that I'm struggling. Naaman's approach. The way Naaman approached this issue, it didn't speak of a man who had a need. It spoke of a man who was still in control. He acknowledged he had a problem, but he didn't just have a leprosy problem. He had a control problem. Naaman said, I'm still in control of this situation. So, Elisha sends a messenger unto him. I just love this. I love this story. Elisha sends a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Man, what's hard about that? There's nothing hard about that. You know, the Word of God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. What's hard about that? Pastor actually preached on it a little bit this morning. We make things harder than they really are. He gives him a command and he says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. I mean, simple instructions. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, I like this part, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. I'm just going to give you a warning. I'm going to stop here and preach for just a little bit. Many times the reason we don't have solutions to our problems is because God seldom does things the way we think that he needs them, that we want him to do them. See, the problem with Naaman was he thought that it was going to happen a certain way. He thought that this is the way the man of God should have done it. He thought that surely that there was better rivers where he was from. If he wanted to take a bath, he could take a bath in a clean river instead of the old muddy rivers of Israel. He figured that since he was Naaman, he would get a face-to-face with the man of God, and there would be a big to-do about his recovery. The reason many times that we miss out on what God's wanting to do to help us in our struggles, help us in our problems, is the fact that he begins to move in ways that we think not. And we begin to, you know, we leave church, and I covered this a little bit in Sunday school, but for those that are not in Sunday school, then you're going to get it again. We leave church mad. How many's ever left church mad? Because somebody got blessed and you didn't. And you knew that the power of God was moving, but you didn't feel it. And you seen that people was getting victory, but you didn't get it. And you leave the house of God and you're mad at God because somehow it's God's fault that you didn't get any help to your problem. Somehow it's God's fault that the song leader just didn't sing the right song that I just knew that I was going to run tonight. Somehow it seems that the pastor just didn't preach quite the right message to deal with my issues or help me to overcome this week. Oh, it seemed that somebody frowned at me when I walked in and it got my mind off of God. And somehow all of this is God's fault. Maybe I'm the only one that gets mad at God. We get in trouble, church, because when God begins to move, we sat in his house, and you know what we do? We throw our umbrellas up. Naaman's permanent solution was right in front of him. But because it wasn't coming in the manner in which he thought it should come, he got all mad about it. And the Bible says he went off in a rage. You thought the horses was coming fast when he came? Elisha's house. They were going really fast when they left. Oh, he was mad. We use that term, madder than an old wet hen. And I don't even really, never seen a wet hen mad before. I've seen a wet rooster mad though. It ain't good. But he left in a rage. We come into God's house many times and we come with ideas about how it needs to be. You know, this is something, I'll just be honest. I struggle with that sometimes. Sometimes you come in and it's like, well, you know, if we just would have sung this one, you know, it would have went this way. Or I just know tonight's going to be a shouting service, and guess what? It's not. Or you come in and you're like, oh, I just need one of those nice, relaxing, saturating Lord services. And it ain't one of those. It's time to rip, roar, shout, and snort, and stomp. God, many times, he moves in ways that it's not our idea. And what complicates it is when we got problems and we got struggles and we begin to get ideas. Well, this is how God's going to help me. I just know this is how God's going to help me. You know, there was a man one time that got shipwrecked out on the ocean. And I'll watch my time. I've got to finish up here quick. And he got shipwrecked on an ocean, and he prayed, God, save me. Send someone to save me. And for too long, big steamship comes by. And they say, hey, you need some help. He says, no, God's going to rescue me. And the boat goes on. Pretty soon, a sailboat comes by, and they pull aside, and they said, hey, you need some help. He says, oh, no, I'm good. God's going to rescue me. Pretty soon, a guy in a rowboat comes along. He comes up beside him, and he says, you need some help. And he says, no, God's going to save me. Well, the day went by, and no other boats came by. It began to get dark. And he called out to God, and he said, hey, God, aren't you said you was going to save me? And God responded. He said, I sent three people your way, and you sent them all. Church, we've got to be careful that when we come into God's house, that we don't come in with our umbrellas up. See, God's wanting to do something in our hearts. He's wanting to take us to places we've never been. He wants to give some people some victories over struggles that have been lifelong for them. He wants to begin to break some chains. He wants to set some people free. But many times we come in with our own thoughts of how we're going to get victory, our own thoughts of how revival is going to come. And we just know that it's going to come in a certain fashion. And when it doesn't begin to come that way, you know what we begin to do? We begin to throw up our umbrellas and we say, well, God's not moving. The fact of the matter is, God's moving. You just removed yourself from His presence. And if you remove yourself from His presence too many times, you won't feel His presence any longer. And when you don't feel His presence, what will begin to happen is you will get mad in the house of God. Because it seems like everybody's getting help to their problems except for you. So Naaman's whipping the horses up and he's off in a rage, and boy, he's mad. Because it didn't happen the way that I thought it was going to happen. He forgot how serious his problem was. Oh, God help us. Many times we forget how serious our problem is. And finally, he slows the horses down. Everybody comes to a stop. Everybody's been had a full run, you know. And they've probably seen this behavior out of Naaman before. And they're like, well, he'll cool down here in a little bit. And he did. And the Bible says, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? You see, the problem here was Naaman just, he thought he was a leper. He thought that was his problem, but that really wasn't his problem. His problem was he was a proud control freak who liked to look good and was used to looking good, and it humbled him to admit he had a problem. It said, if it would have been something that would have made you look good, Naaman, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Well, yeah. He said, well, how come something so simple as wash and be clean, how come you can't do that? Naaman began to think a little bit, you know, that's the way we are sometimes. Whoa, man, why didn't I think about that? You know, many times the man of God comes along and he says that to you. Sometimes your spouse comes along and they say that to you. Sometimes your dad comes along and he says that to you. Or your mom comes along and she says that to you. Or your kids come say something to you, or you say something to your kids. And often it's like, well, why didn't I? So, you know what they did? They took the horses to the Jordan River. Naaman got out of the chariot, Brother Matthew. He took all his fancy stuff off. Took his breastplate and his sword and his big helmet and everything that signified who Naaman was. He took it off. and he laid it on the riverbank. And I believe that he was still grumbling a little bit. He was used to the rivers in Syria that were rock bottom. And they were crystal clear. And they were cold. And we don't hardly have any rivers like that in Oklahoma. You got to go to Missouri or Arkansas to get something like that. You go to Blue Hole. We do have a few. But here's what it was like. Prior Creek. How many wants to go dip in Prior Creek? Okay, there we go. That's what the Jordan River was like. And he walks down there in the mud squishing between his toes. You know, some people like that. I don't like that. And he wades off in that water. And I bet he got out there probably about waist deep or so, and he just stopped. Just like, he was dreading what he's going to have to do. He went under. He came up. Shook that old nasty muddy water off his head. And nothing happened. He didn't feel no different. He felt just about as dumb as he probably ever felt in his entire life. He said, who needs to dip 7 times? But the servants on the bank, and they're giving him a good thumbs up, you know. They're grinning at him, giving him thumbs up. You know, you're doing good, Naaman. You know, it's this way. When we're praying and we're struggling and we begin to take some steps out in doing what God's asked us to do, there's a whole host of brothers and sisters that are around you. And you know what they're doing? They're giving you a thumbs up. Because there's nobody that thinks bad of you when you begin to step out and deal with your problems and get some permanent solutions. So they're all lined up on the riverbank. And they're watching Naaman. And he goes down a second time. He comes back up. And there's nothing that's happened. And he goes down a third time. And he comes back up. There's nothing that's happened. And I won't have to go to the gym in the morning after this. And he goes down a fourth time, and he comes back up, and nothing's happened. And he goes down a fifth time, and he comes back up, and nothing's happened. By this time, Naaman's probably getting a little tired of dipping up and down. But the servants are on the riverbank, and they're giving smiles and thumbs up. They're saying, go, Naaman, go! Just 2 more times to do what God said to do, what the man of God said to do. So he goes down, and he goes down a sixth time, and he comes back up. And he's like, well, you know what? We only got 1 more time to go. And then maybe a little doubt crept into his mind. Is, I wonder if it's really going to happen. I wonder if the man of God is just wanted to see me get royally humble. Maybe he's making fun of me. Maybe, oh, these are the lies that the devil's going to feed you. Because when God begins to move in your heart and your life in his way, his time, and his fashion, it may not seem quite right to you. And it may seem like a humbling experience. And doubt will begin to creep into your mind as, well, you know, what's everybody else thinking about this? Can I tell you something? It doesn't matter what anybody else is thinking about you. The only thing that matters is if you're being obedient. So, he shakes off the doubt, and the servants on the shore there, and they're saying, just 1 more time, Naaman, just 1 more time. So he dipped down a 7th time. And he may have stayed under there just a little bit longer than the last few times. And he come back up. He shook his head. And he wipes the water out of his eyes. And he looks at his hands. And he looks at his arms. And he begins to look at his legs and his feet. And his body that had previously been eaten up with leprosy. And his appendages that have begun to go missing. And those spots of skin that have begun to fall off of his body. All of a sudden things begin to be restored. Put back. And not only were they put back, but they were put back in a manner and a fashion in which his skin had never been so clean. And I begin to tell you what. Naaman came out of that river. And he threw his umbrella down. You know what began to happen there? The thing that began to happen was that God's instruction, God's plan, had begun to be followed. And at some point in time, Damon had stepped out in faith, believing that he was going to take God at his word. And when God said that this is what I need to do, he began to step out, and that's what he began to do. Contemplation on instruction brings about a change of attitude and expectation. God's desire is that when we come into his house, we come into his presence, and he begins to deal with our issues, and he begins to deal with our problems. He looks for individuals who won't. Oh, God. Nope, 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 nope. That ain't the way it's happening tonight. He's looking for individuals to come in and they say, God, whatever it is, I'm willing. Just go ahead and pour it out on me. What I begin to find is that Naaman went back to Elisha's house. And this time when he rode up, he didn't ride up with the horses all in a lather. And he didn't spin that chariot in there throwing dust everywhere. He didn't come in there looking like the old Naaman. But as he began to come and he began to get out of that chariot, and he walked up there and he knocked the door of the man of God. And the man of God came out and began to talk to him. He said, now I know that there is a God in Israel. Can I tell you something? When you begin to throw your umbrella down, you're going to begin to get an experience that's real. What is missing in the church world today is Christians that come to church and they're not real. Christians that come to church and they're living on superficial experiences. And when things don't go their way, and when God doesn't move how they expect him to move, they begin to throw up their umbrella and they say, revival's not for today. Healings are not for today. Victories, well, they're just out the door. Everybody's got a sin every now and then. What is that? That's excuses for people who don't want to get real with God. All of a sudden, Naaman, he got something that was real. And when he loaded up in that chariot that day and he headed back to Syria, he said, well, when I get there, I still got to be submitted to my king. But when I go to worship the gods of Syria, I'm going to go home and I'm going to build an altar to the one true God. What happened there? Naaman got a permanent solution to his problem when he chose to accept the fact of how God said it was going to arrive. You know, we pray for revival. Well, guess what? Throw your umbrella down. Get with what God's doing. He said, well, it doesn't look like it used to look. Has it ever looked like it used to look? I want to repeat that again. Has revival ever looked like it used to look? No, it doesn't. Revival, every time that God has revived the church, it's looked a little bit different. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was poured out and the church was born, it's only going to look like that one time. You say, well, what do you mean, Brother Jason? Well, something was accomplished in Scripture there that never has to be accomplished again. That's the outpouring of the Holy Ghost for the first time. And everyone heard it in their own tongue. At that time, it was for the Jews. And when the Jews got it, then it was for the Gentiles. Well, fast forward with me several hundred years. And the church is in the Dark Ages. They're deader than a doornail. Nobody knows what's up. The only people that can read the Bible is the church priest, the clergymen, or whatever they were. I just call them the church lords, I guess, if you want to look at that way. Nobody else except for the church people could read the Bible. And God began to stir in the heart of a man named Martin Luther that what he was doing was dead. And that everything that he had been taught to know about God, it was wrong. What was going on there? That was revival. Guess what? It didn't look like revival, the book of Acts, but it was revival. And all of a sudden, a group of people that later became known as Lutherans took a step out of the Catholic Church. And they begin to understand it's not by works that you're saved, but it's through grace that you're saved. And from there, just begin to be a progression as people begin to read God's word for themselves. And the Holy Ghost, yeah, the Holy Ghost was there all along. People just had forgot about him. He had been so far removed from their minds, they didn't even understand that the Holy Ghost existed. When they read about the book of Acts, and they read the book of Acts and the Holy Ghost being poured out in the Bible, that was just stuff they skipped over at that time because they just didn't understand that part. But God was bringing them out. God was reviving. And so you begin to come on out and you begin to have people like John Wycliffe that begin to understand that in order for man to live for God, he had to be able to read God's word for himself. And so he began to translate the Bible into English. And he had followers that would go around, and they were called poor priests. And they would preach out of little segments of God's word that they had been able to translate, and they carried them with them. And they began to be a force that went against the Catholic Church and the friars. And they begin, what did they teach? They begin to teach that salvation was through grace, not by works alone. It's by love. Oh, God, help me. It's by love that we're able to have life in Jesus Christ. And as the word of God began to go forth and people were martyred, but the Bible is translated into English, all of a sudden you fast forward a little bit further, and in England you have a group of people called Protestants. And they begin to stand against the Church of England, who begin to be influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. And if you study your history just a little bit, you're going to find that there was a group of them that wanted to leave England early on. And the head of that group was a man named Oliver Cromwell. And instead of leaving, he chose to stay, and he fought, number one, for Englishmen's rights, and number two, for the right to worship God as you pleased. And they fought a war over that. And the Protestants won. And for a while after Oliver Cromwell reinstated Parliament, and the rest of his life, they experienced religious freedom. And people chose to serve God because they wanted to. But once again, the Roman Catholic Church began to rear its head. And eventually you find that same group of Protestants that believe the same thing on a little boat called the Mayflower, and they're headed to America. Why? Because something yearned in their heart to worship God. God was reviving men and women's hearts. It doesn't look like Pentecost, you say. Well, it wasn't Pentecost yet, but God was moving. And they get here and they get settled, and we fight a lot of wars, and our nation's founded on religious freedoms. But after everything kind of settled down and people got their independence and people begin to prosper, people begin to live well, and people begin to get settled, it wasn't nowhere near as important anymore to be a Christian. Because now they lived in a country in which they had religious freedom, whether they wanted to attend church or not. And the church began to be a form. And God began to move in the heart of a man named Jonathan Edwards. And along the same time, George Whitefield, he was preaching in England. And then he came over here and he preached over here. And God began to prick men's hearts. And God began to revive men's souls. And people who've been going to church all their lives began to get saved. But it really culminated with Jonathan Edwards preaching the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the power of God fell in that little Protestant church. That church where they sat with, you know, all the men sat on one side, all the ladies sat on the other side. That's the church that the deacon walked the aisles. And if you fell asleep during the 4-hour sermon, he'd whack you on the head. And if you was a lady, he'd tickle you with the feather. But that morning, when that sermon was beginning to be read, the power of God arrested some people in that service. And as he began to read that sermon and the power of God began to convict hearts and people began to get a little concerned about their souls, revival broke out. And people began to come in and get saved. People that hadn't ever attended church or people that had backslid no longer attended church, they began to come in and get saved. And people began to come to Jonathan Edwards Church and they got a hold of something that they didn't understand. They began to get a fervency for the Word of God and they began to take it back to their churches and God moved. But it didn't look like the day of Pentecost. Can I have just a few more minutes? And so after that, you begin to have a time where the church died again. And then there was a second great awakening. And this one really wasn't sparked by any church in particular. It was just sparked by a movement of people that begin to get hungry for God and they begin to get stirred. And out of that movement, you begin to have some of the Methodist movements and the old camp meetings and the Brush Harbor revivals and the Charles Wesley and I can't remember his John Wesley, and you have people like Cartwright, can't remember his first name, Jonathan Cartwright, Peter Cartwright, that's right, Peter Cartwright. He was a Methodist preacher. You have people like this, and that's when the circuit riding preachers begin to be a thing. And what was happening? God was stirring people, but there was no Holy Ghost yet. But oh man, the power of God would fall from those places. People would get under conviction and they would give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. And then after that, they kind of died down again, and then the Civil War broke out. And during the Civil War, most of it's looked over, but there was great revival that happened amongst the churches on both sides. He said, amongst the true churches. There were some churches in the South that, you know, they believed God was with them, and there were some churches in the north, and they believed God was with them, but there was also some groups of believers that understood that there was a greater battle that was going on than anybody wanted to admit. And there were some soldiers that they got right with God because, you know what, when you're faced with dying every day, you seem to kind of want to get right in a hurry. But as they came out of the Civil War, it came out in a great time of revival. Churches were filled. And then it kind of died down again. And then you move on in to the early 1900s. And people begin to get hungry again. And you know what they were witnessing in the 1900s? They were witnessing the age of the invention and technology. Things were changing. All of a sudden now, it wasn't horse and buggy. You had these little steam-powered motorcycles, and you had these cars, and trains were now connecting coast to coast. People were getting busy. Now you could travel so fast. I mean, you could travel 35 miles an hour on a train. I mean, that was unprecedented. You go in and you could sit down and you could sleep and you could eat and you didn't have to ride the wagon or the buggy or the horse no more. But people begin to get stirred in their hearts during this time and they begin to study God's word. And God began to move, and then the Azusa Street Revival broke out. And honestly, that's the closest one to the Book of Acts revival. But once again, it wasn't the exact same thing. Because it was for the church as it existed. So the Book of Acts was for the church as it was originated. But Azusa Street was for the church as it existed. A calling back to the roots. And God poured his spirit out. People got filled with the Holy Ghost. And miracles began to happen. And then you fast forward a little bit further and you get into the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and you witness some of the great revivals and preachers and great healing ministries and God just moving. If you go back and look and listen to some of those sermons, because you're getting into places where they actually begin to record stuff at that point. And you begin to listen to some of the messages that were preached and by some of the big names that was out there. And God was moving. You know, when the preacher set the tent up, the whole town turned out. You set a tent up nowadays, you don't get hardly nobody. But in those times, they'd set the tent up and the whole town would come out. and then the towns around would come out. And it was said at some of these meetings that there would be stacks of wheelchairs and stacks of crutches and walkers that would line the outsides of these tents as people would come in with them and they would leave without them. This is revival, church. You said, why are you telling me this long-winded story to prove your point? Well, it's good to refresh yourself on church history. What I'm telling you is that God's instructions, God's plan, God's timing is always right, but it's seldom what you look for. And I feel that sometimes we come into our church services, Sister Lindsay, you're coming back to the piano, and because it's not how we pictured it would be, we throw our umbrellas up and we miss out on what God's wanting to do. So what I'm coming to tell you tonight, and I'm losing your attention, I know, and I went way too long. Stand to your feet tonight. What I'm coming to you with tonight is that it's time to throw down our umbrella and get under the outpouring of God's Spirit. If you're struggling, He's got a permanent solution to your problem. But He's got some direction He's wanting to give you that if you listen to it, you'll have the victory. Can I tell you one more short story? The story told one time of a young man that came in and got saved. Kind of back during those times in which God was moving and people walked by the house of God and they see stuff going on, and came in and got saved. But he had a big problem with alcohol. And he liked to be down there in the bars, you know, in the evening times, and he liked to drink that alcohol. But he came in and got saved, and he was excited about it, Brother Matthew. And so as the old preacher came up to him that night and he shook his hand and he asked him, you know, what happened? And he said, well, I got saved. And the old man said, well, that's good, brother. He said, well, come back tomorrow night. And the young man said, all right, I'm coming back tomorrow night. Well, as he went home that night, it so happened that the path to his house, going down the sidewalk, he had to pass that bar that he always was a patron of. And as he began to walk down the sidewalk and he began to hear the sounds of the bar and he began to smell the smells of that bar, it began to pull on him. And he began to think, well, you know, God saved me, but and I'm not supposed to do that no more. But the pull was so strong that as he got even with the bar, he stopped and it sucked him in. And he went in and he got drunk and he went home. Well, the next morning he woke up and, well, he does what we all do when we fall to temptation. He began to beat himself up. I can't believe you did that. You know, how stupid could you be? You know, God saved you. You ain't supposed to be doing stuff like that. And he was tempted not to go back to the house of God, but he went back. And as he came in, the older minister up there, Wise, seeing him back there, and he could tell that he wasn't walking into victory. What he left with the night before, he didn't have no more. And so he went back there and began to talk to him, and the young man told him, he said, well, you know, this is what happened. He said, well, son, you need to get back down in an altar, and you need to pray back through until you feel what you felt last night. And so that man got back down in the altar, and he began to pray, and he got prayed back through, and he began to feel again what he felt the night before. And as he got up this time, the older minister grabbed him by the shoulder, and he said, son, he said, I want to tell you something. He said, you're going to experience the same thing tonight. And the young man looked at him and said, no, God's given me the victory. He said, no. He said, you're going to experience the same thing tonight. He said, but when you feel the pull, he said, I want you to get down on your hands and knees. He said, and I want you to begin to crawl and pray and crawl past that bar. The young man just kind of looked at him and was like, oh, no, I'll be fine. I'll be fine, Pastor. I'll be fine. Well, he walks down the sidewalk and comes up and he's hearing the sounds. He's smelling the smells, and his mouth begins to water for that alcohol. And he gets even with the door, and the words go through his mind about the pastor, and he need to get down and crawl. And he's like, oh no, I'll be strong enough. But he turned and looked, and it drew him in again. And he got drunk and he went home. Well, speed the story up, he goes back to church the next night, and guess what? He's just down as down can be, because everything the man of God said was going to happen, it happened. And man of God came up to him. He said, son, what happened? He said, well, I didn't make it past. He said, well, did you crawl? No. He said, well, you pray tonight till you pray through. And you feel what you felt the last two nights. He said, and tonight when you go home, you crawl. So he prayed through. God met him there, and he got all fired back up. You know how we do, and God moves, and he gives you strength. And he goes walking back down that sidewalk. Granted, this time he's kind of laughing. He's skipping, you know, because he's prayed through 3 nights in a row. He's feeling pretty good now. And as he begins to approach that bar, it hits him just like a ton of bricks. The draw, the taste, the desire. And he stops, and he looks, and then the words of the pastor cross his mind. He looks inside there, and he sees all his buddies in there carousing. And then all of a sudden, he gets down on his hands and his knees. He begins to crawl, and he begins to pray. And as he begins to crawl and pray, he begins to hear the laughter and the voices of those that are hollering at him and hooting at him, and they're seeing him out there crawling on his hands and knees across that front of that bar on his hands and knees on the sidewalk. And as he begins to crawl and he begins to pray, he begins to get caught up in his praying. And by the time he realizes that he's made it past the bar, he's done crawled 2 blocks. And he gets up, and boy, he runs home because he's excited, because he had finally won. Well, he goes back to church the next night, and boy, he's on cloud 9. He has a testimony, because you know what? He was victorious, Brother Timmy. He got down on that altar, and he prayed again. Well, the old man of God caught him at the back door, and he said, "Son, you're going to have to do it again tonight." The young man said, "Oh, no, Pastor, I've got the victory." Well, he gets out there, and guess what happens? He hears the bar. He grabs a hold of him. He begins to taste the alcohol again. But tonight, Brother Matthew, it's not as hard to drop to his knees. He drops to his knees, and he begins to crawl, and he begins to pray, and he begins to crawl, and he begins to pray. And for too long, he realized he was past the bar, and he gets up, and he's just crawled a block this time. He goes home, gets in bed, comes back to church the next night. He's still on cloud 9. And this goes on for a couple more nights, until a few nights later, he's walking home from church, basking in what God's done for him. And he hears the sounds of the bar, and he smells the smell of the bar. But all of a sudden he stops and he realizes the taste is gone. And he walks up, and he looks down, and he looks in the front door of that bar, and the draw's not there, Brother Mike. In fact, the only thing that he feels is a pity for that person that's in there. He throws his hands up, and he goes walking down the sidewalk, rejoicing in the victory that God gave him. He said, "Brother Jason, why are you sharing that story? What I'm telling you, church, is that you've got to be willing to do whatever God asked you to do. If you want to see victory in your life, you're going to have to be willing to go the extra mile to see the victory." You say, "Well, Brother Jason, I just don't think I need to crawl past the bar." Well, let me tell you something. If you don't crawl past the bar, you're never going to get the victory over it. If you never want to go to the distance of distancing yourself from your struggle, and God has the victory for you, then you're never going to distance yourself from it. What I come to tell you tonight is that we've got to get real with God. We got to throw down our inhibitions. We got to begin to throw down our hesitations. We got to begin to throw down our preconceived ideas and notions about how God is going to bring revival, or how God's going to fix my problems, and begin to get real with the solution. Because when you get real with the solution, God gets real with the answer. Amen. Gathering these altars tonight, let's have us a time of prayer.